Daniel 9. Daniel 9 gives us a welcome break, I think, from the difficult apocalyptic writing that predominates the second half of the book of Daniel. It's a chapter that records a rather lengthy prayer of Daniel, and we'll hope to get into the prayer itself in the next several weeks. But this morning, I thought we should look at just the first three verses in order to see why Daniel prayed this prayer and to understand the character of prayer as demonstrated in Daniel chapter 9. So these three points this morning. Number one, the promise of God. Number two, prayer for fulfillment. And number three, prayer as seeking God. But let's start by introducing this sermon with the question, why do we pray? Why do we pray? Perhaps the most obvious answer is because we are called by God in His Word to pray. And a related answer is that we pray because we know we should. You young people and children, maybe the main reason why you pray is because your parents teach you to. They teach and urge you to have a time of devotions because, well, that's the Christian thing to do. Their parents taught them to pray, and now they are passing on the practice of prayer to you as well. Now, this is not a wrong reason to pray, and if this is the main reason, perhaps even the only reason why you are currently praying in your life, well, then keep it up. Keep on praying. But if you want to grow in your faith, and I sure hope that you do, I hope that you want to grow in your faith, if you want to advance beyond pure obligation and just following an inherited pattern of prayer, then the thing to do is to understand better what prayer is. That is the character of prayer. So I said earlier that we should look at Daniel 9, 1 through 3, in order to see why Daniel prayed this prayer and to understand the character of prayer. But you see, those are not really two different things. Instead, they might be different things, but they're very closely related. The reason why we should pray, at least the very best reason, is because of what prayer is. On one hand, prayer is very simply talking to God, and that in itself should be a reason to do it. To put it another way, we pray because we can. Ever thought about that? We pray because we can. We pray because through Christ, we have access to the throne and the ear of God. And when we pray, we don't have to pretend that it matters, and we don't have to wonder whether God really hears. Some people might only say, well, I don't know if it helps, but it sure can't hurt. Or they might only say, well, at least it helps me to pray. It gives me a feeling of peace and tranquility when I pray, even though, for all I know, I'm just talking to myself. But prayer is 1,000 times more than that, better than that for the Christian. At least it should be. If we understand what prayer is, that is the character of prayer according to God's instruction on prayer for the Christian. So let's take as the first point this morning the promise of God. What do God's promises have to do with the practice of Christian prayer? Well, we can see from our text that it was the promise of God that prompted Daniel to pray. Daniel 9 verse 2 says, in the first year of the reign of King Darius, I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Here we need to understand, if we don't already, that God had given His people into the hands of the Babylonians. The reason they were in exile was not ultimately because Nebuchadnezzar was such a great king and had such a powerful army. Instead, the reason they were in exile is because God was punishing his people for their sin. And God was careful to make his people to understand this, which he did by foretelling through the prophet Jeremiah the exact length of time that his people's exile would last. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 and following, records these words, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." However, even as Jeremiah prophesied the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the exile of God's people, yet God also made it known exactly how long the exile would last. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 says, "The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And in verse 12, it continues, "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquities, declares the Lord." So this is what Daniel was referring to when he says in Daniel 9, verse 2, "I perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass, namely 70 years." In other words, Daniel was reading his Bible and he was thinking about the promises of God. And I don't think that we're supposed to assume that Daniel kind of stumbled upon this promise. Given everything we know about Daniel and about his faithfulness to God, it's probably better to understand that he had this promise in mind. Probably even from his childhood, Daniel knew that the captivity of God's people would last for 70 years. And it was likely his knowledge and remembrance of this promise that brought him back to the Scriptures. I think we're that way as well, are we not? That there are certain passages that we like to go back to, certain promises, certain expressions of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so here I think it's best to understand Daniel's going back to God's word, that he's reading it again, he's meditating upon the prophet Jeremiah, and he's doing so, you see, in order to keep his hope alive. We need to do the same thing. Of course, we don't have a prophecy of some exact amount of time until some event happens or until Christ comes again. We don't know if it will be another year or another 1,000 years before the return of Christ. But what we have is really even better than what Daniel had. For one thing, we get to look back to Daniel's day and to see that God said it would be 70 years, and that's exactly how long it was. Even more, we get to see in our Bibles how all the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures were fulfilled in Christ, recorded in the New Testament. This is what Paul was writing about in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, that is, in Christ." So we need to follow the instruction of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, where he writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." You ever find yourself in a dark place? Sure you do, like all of us. We have dark days, we have dark times in our lives. Well, what does Peter say we should do to find a lamp shining in a dark place? We need to pay attention to the prophetic word until, as he goes on to say, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, Peter calls upon us to note in Scripture not only the 70 years of Israel's exile, but also all the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Let's not be just New Testament Christians. Let's see how the old is fulfilled in the new. And the reason to note the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture is to keep us hoping that God's promises to us will be fulfilled as well. The only problem is that we too easily neglect the promises of God, the promises of what will be, and we too easily start living only for today. We too easily cling to what we have now rather than hoping and longing for what God has promised us in Christ. But that's not what Daniel did, and neither should it be our mistake and failure. Daniel actually had a pretty good life. And you would think that given his comfortable life, given the success he enjoyed in his employment, given that he had a pretty good life, we would think that maybe he would just forget about Jerusalem. He might have said, hey, you know, that's water under the bridge. That was then, this is now. But you see, he didn't, did he? He was clinging to the promise of God. He was counting the years off one by one, it would seem. He was trusting in God to be true to His Word. And in Hebrews 11, it makes it clear that Daniel, along with all the saints of the Old Testament, were actually looking forward to what we now have in Christ and even to what we ourselves are waiting for, a new heaven and a new earth. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and they desired a better country, says the writer of Hebrews, that is a heavenly one. So Daniel wasn't just looking for the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. He was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the restoration of the whole world. Well, just to clarify, there is nothing inherently wrong with the stuff that fills our houses and garages and bureaus and bank accounts. In fact, the stuff of this world is all part of the goodness of God's creation. The question is, what are you doing with it? And is it keeping you from being a faithful disciple of Christ? Is it keeping you from attending church? Is it keeping you from your personal and family worship of God? Is your desire for the stuff of this world leading you to compromise your commitment to Christ? If it is, then you're not trading one thing for another. Instead, you're trading everything for nothing. The stuff of this world is not exactly nothing. The stuff of this world is certainly something. But it's nothing, you see, by way of comparison. It becomes nothing compared to what has been promised us in Christ. So as a second point then, prayer for fulfillment. And this will probably sound rather strange, but what Daniel did when he thought again about the 70 years, is to pray for the fulfillment of that promise. And yet it might seem strange, because if God had promised that the exile of His people would last for 70 years, well, what more is there to do but to wait for the 70 years to pass? But what did Daniel do? He prayed for God to do exactly what He had already promised to do. Verse 3 records, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And here's where Christian prayer gets set apart from all other definitions of prayer. prayer for most people is the effort to get God to do something, to convince Him, to change His mind, and to give what He otherwise would not give. But that's not what prayer is, according to God's Word. When God calls upon His people to pray, He calls them to seek from Him that which He has already promised to give. So am I right? Does that seem somewhat strange? Why pray for what God has already promised to give? You see, prayer for the Christian is not about getting something from God that He is reluctant to give. Prayer instead is, first of all, the confession of our faith. We may or may not actually say, God, I believe Your promises. But when we ask God to do what He has already promised to do, then we are giving testimony that we have heard His promises, that we have believed His promises, and that we are clinging to those promises. When we ask God for what He has already promised to do, then we are confessing our faith. We are saying, in essence, Lord, I believe. I am trusting in Your promises, and I believe that You are a God of truth, that You don't tell lies. I believe that You are a faithful God who always does what He says He will do. You are not like me and like all other human beings. You never say one thing and do another. You do what You say. And You have made wonderful promises to me in Christ, and I trust You. Please do what You have promised to do. So prayer is giving testimony that we have heard and that we believe the promises of God. But furthermore, prayer is the expression of our trust that God will do what He has promised. Granted, it honors God already when we come to Him for the things that we need. You've heard me say this before, but this is why we still ask God for our daily bread, even though the weekly grocery shopping has already been done and the refrigerator and the pantry are full. When the refrigerator and pantry are full, we don't say, well, I guess I don't have to ask for my daily bread until the start of next week. Instead, we follow the instruction of Jesus. We ask daily for our daily bread because it honors God when we ask Him for the things we need, but also because prayer is the expression of our trust in God. And our trust in God must be a daily trust. Sadly and wrongly, the reason why some people don't pray is because they already have everything they want. The problem is with what they want. If you want a house and a car and a full refrigerator, if that's the extent of your heart's desire, then there really is no reason to pray. So if you lose your house, or if your car breaks down, or if you get sick and need to be healed, well, then you pray, right? Because now you need something that you want. But if things are going well in your life, then you struggle to pray on any kind of a regular basis. And why is that? Because you already have everything you apparently want. So what you need to do is to start wanting what you don't have. And I hope you know that I'm not talking about two cars and a bigger house. In order to pray more regularly, in order to have a more active and higher prayer life, you need to want what God wants. You need to admit your utter poverty in this life and to cling more to the promises of God. Even the richest person in this life is utterly destitute compared to what God has promised to those who follow Christ in this life. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And what are those things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit? Well, first of all, This refers to what we already have in Christ. The finished work of Christ in both his life and death on the cross and his wonderful resurrection from the dead and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But surely this also refers to the promises of the gospel. The promises of God in Christ about what will be one day when Christ comes again. If we truly believe the gospel promises set forth in God's word, then that's what we will want, even amid the comforts of this life. And if that's what we know and believe and want, then we will be praying for these things. Our Bibles actually end with just such a prayer, to give you an example. Revelation chapter 22. There, one of the last things we hear, this is the very last passage in God's Word, one of the last things we hear is this prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." And before that, in verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So before we hear the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," we hear firstly the call to pray in this way. Let the one who hears say, "Come." In other words, have you heard? If you have truly heard the gospel, if you really believe in Christ and the promises of the gospel, then here's how you should respond. Here's how you should express your faith. Say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Pray for the coming of Christ. Plead for it. The more earnestly we pray for the coming of Christ, the more it shows that that's what we want, because we love Christ. Yes, we want to survive in this world, and there's nothing wrong with that. Yes, we want to enjoy the goodness of this creation in the company of those we love. But is that all we want? If so, then we want too little. Instead, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." And the response of true faith is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Finally, as a last point, prayer as seeking God. Now, this is obviously not the only place in God's Word where we hear the call to seek God in prayer, but because it's such a well-used expression in Scripture, we really shouldn't skip over it here in Daniel 9. Verse 3 again says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy." So what does that mean? What does it mean to seek the Lord? On one hand, it simply means to pray to Him. But the question is, why is prayer so often spoken of in this way? Is God lost, that we must look for Him, so that we must seek Him in that sense? Certainly not. Well, then, are we lost, such that we must go out looking for God in order that He might find us? Well, that's a little bit closer to the truth, but it's not yet the best explanation, I think, of what it means to seek the Lord. Instead, we need to see that it's those who already know God. It's those who already have Him who are called to seek Him. It's those who are sure of their relationship to Him because they have heard His call to come into covenant relationship with Him. They are the ones who are called to seek Him. This is what Isaiah 55, verse 6, means when it says, and this verse has probably already been running through your mind since I first started talking about seeking the Lord. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." In other words, your God is known to you. You stand in covenant relationship to Him by way of His gracious calling. Your God is known to you and He is near to you. So seek Him. Pray to Him. Exactly because you can. Exactly because you know that you are bound up to Him. independence upon him. So to seek God does not mean to search for him, but the call to seek God does fit with the fact that we are not yet in heaven. We still live in a world where God is certainly present. In fact, he's omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Therefore, you can't get away from him. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So God, very clearly, is present in this world. He is present everywhere, and he is always with us, but that doesn't mean that we, you see, always feel his presence. Sometimes, I'm sure you'll agree, we feel very much alone. The question is, not to be too hard on anyone, but the question is, whose fault is that? And by speaking of prayer as a matter of seeking God, Scripture calls us to use prayer to gain a greater sense of God's presence with us. But even more, to seek God is also the effort in prayer to regain a sense of who God is. Not just that he is present with us, but that his presence is a comfort to us. Here's an illustration. When I was in high school, there was a time, a day when I was sitting around with some of my friends at school, hanging out, as we say, and there was a teacher who was hanging out with us. The problem was that she was a teacher of rather youthful appearance, and one of my friends didn't realize that she was a teacher, even as he was sitting right beside her. And so he started acting up, saying and doing things that you wouldn't say around a teacher. And except for him, we all started looking at each other nervously, wondering, you know, does this guy have a death wish or something? Is he committing a disciplinary suicide somehow? What is his problem that he's acting this way in front of a teacher? And finally, he reached that invisible limit that all teachers have, and she lowered the boom on him, and much to his surprise and chagrin, he was off to detention, probably still wondering why no one sent him some signal that there was a teacher so close by, yet he didn't know it. Well, you probably get the illustration. God is always nearby. In fact, he is always right beside us. He's here now. And when we sin against him, we don't do it in any sense behind his back, but always in plain view of his all-seeing eyes. But you see, it's also good to remember that God is near in times of anxious distress and fear. The problem is that we cannot always feel his presence against the distress and fear that we are experiencing. Even more, we too easily forget who God is, that he is sovereign God, that he is always in control of our lives, that he is always directing the course of our lives. And even if we don't understand what's happening, he understands it, because he decreed his plan for us from the foundations of the world. We forget all this. Such comforting thoughts tend to fly from us when we're in trouble. And so you see, the answer is prayer. The answer is to seek the Lord, not because he's lost, and not even because we're lost from him. In fact, those who can seek him are those who have already been found by him, those who stand in covenant relationship to him. And yet those who need a greater sense of his presence and his power to work for their good. And so it is that Daniel said, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy." But I want us to note one more thing in this report from Daniel, namely that in order to seek the Lord in prayer, Daniel did what? He turned his face to God. Here's another expression that we might take for granted. He turned his face to God. Doesn't it convey to us the effort of prayer? The intentionality, we might say, the deliberate purpose of prayer. Prayer is something that we should determine to do. Remember back in Daniel 6, we talked about Daniel's resolve to pray. And this expression gets at the same idea that we should turn our faces to God in order to pray. And this is what's behind the practice of folding our hands. You kids might have wondered, adults should wonder, why do we fold our hands? Why do we close our eyes? There are traditions within the church that don't close their eyes in prayer. And there's really nowhere in Scripture where we are told that we have to fold our hands and to close our eyes. But you see, it's a practice. Folding hands, closing eyes, this is a practice that fits very well with turning our faces to the Lord God in prayer. Prayer is a discipline. When we go to pray, it is no different than stepping up to the plate and getting ready to hit a ball. It takes effort. It takes concentration. Which means that prayer will always be hard work. I think this is one of the reasons we struggle with prayer, because we think it should be easy. It's not. No one ever said it should be easy. Yes, peace and comfort come through prayer, but here again is how Christian prayer is set apart from all other definitions of prayer. Christian prayer affords peace and comfort, but it will likely be akin to the peace that we experience at the end of a hard and productive day. You ever have that feeling of relief, that feeling of comfort, that great feeling that you get at the end of a good day in which you've gotten a lot done? So we'll be exhausted by our effort in prayer because we have turned our face to God. To put it another way, let us resolve to pray like we mean it. And if we would neglect to pray like we mean it, then let us not be surprised when we get little out of it and when we aren't drawn back into prayer anytime soon. Again, not to be mean towards any person, but I think we piddle at our prayer. Rather than recognizing that prayer is a discipline, prayer is work, prayer is something that will likely leave you exhausted by the time you're done. So this morning, let's hear the call to prayer. And let's hear it not just as the command of God, it is, in fact, the command of God to pray, but let's hear the call to prayer in coming to understand the character of prayer. Christian prayer is founded upon the promises of God, and as we pray, we confess our faith in those wonderful promises. And let us seek the Lord in prayer, not as if to establish a relationship with Him, but instead because in Christ we are in covenant relationship with Him. He is our God. Should have used Psalm 95 as our call to worship. He is our God and we are His people. I think it says that in Psalm 100 as well. He is our God and we are His people. This is the basis of our prayer to God. And when we know all this, when we keep all this in mind, which in itself is a discipline, to keep all this in mind, then the question becomes, how should we neglect to pray? Why should we ever fail to take up such a great privilege? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this instruction on prayer coming to us from this portion of your word in Daniel 9. We do pray that you would continue to instruct us and to give us a more active, a higher prayer life. May we do so as we come to understand, to learn, to know from your word the great character of prayer, what it is, why we do it, and how it is an expression of our faith in the promises of the gospel. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.